Psalm for today is Psalm 68. Before we look at the revelation of God in Psalm 68, and really before we finish up this whole series on the Psalms, I want to say a word about the metaphors and the imagery in the Psalms so that you can better learn how to get spiritual food from the Psalms. There is a main point being made in Psalm 68, but it's easy to get lost in all the metaphors and the imagery. Verse 6, only the rebellious live in a parched land. Verse 8, the earth quakes. The heavens also drop dew at the presence of God. Verse 11, the women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. Verse 13, you are like the wings of the dove covered with silver. Verse 15, the mount of God is the mountain of Bashan. Verse 30, the rebuke of the beasts in the reeds. And many of the other Psalms are filled with similar imagery, which the Hebrew people understood, but doesn't mean so much to us. But they can be meaningful if we get ourselves a little bit of Bible education. God's word is for everyone, but those who grow in knowledge receive more of the revelation of God. We're to love God with all our hearts, souls, and mind. And if you think about it, if you don't know how to read, you cannot read the Bible. Your access to truth, therefore, becomes limited. But if you do know how to read and you don't understand the imagery of language, then your access to truth is also limited. So just bear in mind the importance of imagery, speaking in figures. Rapunzel, she let down her hair so that the prince could climb up into the tower. It was not about something to find that would be a good rope. It's all about a woman emotionally opening herself up to a man, letting him into her life, into her high tower, and then leaving her domain and going to his domain. The prince kisses Cinderella. It's not about magic. It's about how eating the forbidden fruit brings death and a deep slumber, a sleep, but love breaks the curse. The Matrix and Neo, it's not about living in cyberspace, it's about finding one's purpose in life. The Incredibles are not about superpowers, it's about individual freedom versus egalitarianism. People say to me all the time, you know, why can't you just watch a movie for what it is? Well, the whole point of what a writer is trying to convey in a novel or a movie is the communication of transcendent truths. And if you don't understand these things, you're not going to benefit very much from the story. Well, the same is true for the Word of God. Psalm 58:16. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks? Now, this is not about mountains that envy. The mountains refer to the great nations of the empires, the institutions that man has set up. God passes by them and he chooses Israel, God's people. Such as Luke chapter 3, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and the high priesthood of Ananias and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John in the wilderness. In other words, the word of God, the presence of God passed by all the greatness of man and came to a nobody in the wilderness. That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. So that's really what Luke 58:16 is speaking about here. It's about the envy and jealousy of the unsaved world toward the Messiah and his people. If you don't understand that, the whole verse is going to seem like nonsense. The Bible speaks very plainly, but the Bible does use types and images, figures of speech, such as Romans 5:14, nevertheless death reigned from Adam until Moses, even of those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Adam's a type of Jesus to come, Adam being the progenitor of the human race. So Adam and Isaac were real people, but their experiences represented more than just the facts of their life. Their experiences were timeless, transcendent truths about God and man. Jesus used figures of speech. Yeah, John 10:6. This figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them, but they didn't understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Then John 16:25, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language, and hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. And you see that in the epistles that came after the Gospels. Very few parables are used. It's all direct teaching. But then in John 16:29, his disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using figures of speech." So the figures of speech have a purpose of illustrating truth, but also have the purpose of hiding certain truths from people who are not yet ready to receive them. So in short, don't be put off by the imagery used in the Psalms. It's all there for a very good reason. So what is Psalm 68 all about? It's about the coming of the Lord as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's about his ascension to the throne, which took place at the resurrection of Christ. As in Hebrews 1:3, when he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 10:12, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand, at the right hand throne on high, throne of God. Now, the exaltation of Jesus Christ will be fully realized at the end of this age. Revelation 11:17, we give thanks, O God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken great power and you have begun to reign. But in a sense, he reigns right now. Now, a clue to the meaning of Psalm 68 is found in Psalm 68:18, which is quoted by Paul in Ephesians 4:8. You have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives, you have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. So Paul quotes this verse in Ephesians 4:8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. What's Ephesians chapter 4 all about? It's all about how we have been made one in Christ. We've been adopted into Christ's family. And in Christ's victory, he gave his people gifts. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So in Christ's ascension, his glorification, his resurrection, he gave gifts to his people. And probably the main gift is the Holy Spirit. So Paul quotes Psalm 68. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does this mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth, speaking about the incarnation of Christ. Some people think this means that Christ went into hell, but it's really probably referring to just coming to earth, Bethlehem. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And so Paul refers back to Psalm 68, which is making a reference to the fact when the king returns from a victory, he gives out gifts to his people, which was very common in the ancient world. And so when Christ gains victory for us, he distributes his gifts to his people. Now, the meaning of leading captive your captives has always been debated. It means either A, he conquered his enemy and he captured his enemy, or B, he set his own people free who were taken captive by the enemy. Probably it's the latter. Because in ancient Israel, when King David defeated the enemies of Israel, he was always liberating Jews who were under the dominion of either the Midianites or the Philistines or the Moabites, those who had invaded the territory of Israel. Kind of like the Allies liberating the French on D-Day. The French were cheering in the streets as the Allies came in, bringing all sorts of supplies and gifts. And then setting up actually French people to be the new authority over the land. So Paul goes on to explain in Ephesians that when Christ liberated us, he came with gifts, he gave spiritual gifts, and he gave positions to his people, which is really no small thing, the authority and the blessing that we have now that we're in Christ. So Psalm 68 is a victory psalm, a praise psalm about the victory of a king, and ultimately this points to the coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. When the scripture uses this phrase, arise, O God, it's a request for God to act, for God to reveal his power to an unsaved world. It's almost as if God is right now sitting down, waiting patiently, not necessarily setting everything straight. But now he's being called upon to arise and to come. Even as it says in Revelation 22:20, even so come, Lord Jesus. A few psalms in this regard. Psalm 3:7, arise, O Lord, save me. Psalm 76:9, when God arose to judgment to save the humble of the earth. Psalm 82:8, arise, O God, judge the earth. Psalm 102:13, you will arise and have compassion on Zion. Isaiah 2:19. Men will go into the caves of the rocks and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. Isaiah 33:10, now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. Isaiah 60:1, arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And then this famous verse in Isaiah 64, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As the fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things, which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old, they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor is the eye seen a God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. So this prayer is to ask God to reveal himself to the nations, to show his power, and to stop people's sin. And we pray this often, that God would arise, that God would come down. So I hope you understand the significance of this word, O God, arise, or this phrase in the Bible. And notice in this text, there's a reference to times in the past when God did arise, like at the Great Flood, Noahic Flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgments upon Egypt, God's appearance at Sinai, miracles under Elijah and Elisha. And throughout time, God has stepped into human history to judge the wicked and to reassess or reassert his authority. And these are historical interventions by God. And that's what Psalm 68 is speaking about. And the arrival of God ultimately pointing to the end of time when God does arrive. Now, most commentators believe that this psalm was written and sung in conjunction with the Ark of God being brought back into Jerusalem. In celebrating the Ark coming into Jerusalem, spiritually minded people understood that this was a type or illustration of God eventually arriving. The arrival of the Ark into Jerusalem was just a foreshadowing of a greater arrival. Now, the story is found in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord, Jehovah of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. Remember, a few years earlier, the Jews took the Ark into battle thinking that it would help them, and the Philistines won the battle and took the Ark. But stealing the ark brought a curse upon the Philistines, so they sent it back to Israel, and it stayed in the area of Beth Shemesh for quite a few years. So you say, why do Bible scholars think that this psalm, Psalm 68, was written and sung on the occasion of the ark coming back into Jerusalem? Well, you go to Numbers 10:35. Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. This was the oath that was repeated whenever they moved the ark. Notice how Psalm 68 starts off. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. The same oath.
is being referred to there. Also,
Psalm 68, 24 through 27 speaks of the procession of people in the singing of the song. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. Okay, so the ark, presence of the Lord, is coming into the tabernacle, which is now going to be set up in Jerusalem. And the singers went on, the musicians after them, in the midst of the maidens beating tambourines. Bless God and the congregation, even the Lord, who are the fountain of Israel.
So, the psalm goes on to explain here that when God arises, when God's presence is shown, when God really does arrive, now and in the future, those who hate God run, verse 1. And verse 2, the wicked will melt like wax before the fire. You say, oh, that's interesting poetic language, describing the disempowering of the wicked. Well, someday that's going to be actually be literal. The curse in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 12. Now, this is the plague which the Lord will strike all the people who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're standing on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. And then in 2 Peter 3:12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with an intense heat. So what you'll often see in the Old Testament in a lot of this imagery is that it seems poetic, but actually it will be fulfilled literally. Like the expression, every valley will be lifted up and every hill will be made low. And people say, well, that's just a poetic expression of how things will be leveled off spiritually and morally when the Lord comes. But then you read the book of the Revelation, there's going to be a great earthquake, and every mountain and every island will disappear. So it has a literal aspect and a spiritual aspect. So verses 3 through 4, now God's people are called upon to rejoice in the coming of God. Verse 3, but let the righteous be glad, let them exalt before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song for him who rides through the desert, whose name is the Lord, and exalt before him. And of course, they're bringing the ark across the desert and into Jerusalem. And again, this is foreshadowing one day when God will come to earth in his glory, as in Matthew 24:30. The Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now, this verse, ride through the desert, by the way, can also be translated, rides upon the heavens, as it's translated in the King James Version. The Hebrew word is a little ambiguous there. Verses 5 through 6, who is this God who is coming? Not a cruel God, but one who saves the helpless. He judges the lawless. A father of the fatherless, a judge for the widows, is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Those who obey the Lord will be saved by him. Those who rebel against the Lord will be judged. What's a parched land? No food, place of dryness, loneliness, deprivation. And when we forsake God, the fountain of life, the bread of life, the water of life, we put ourselves in a spiritual, emotional, mental, eventually physical wasteland. We become spiritually, morally, physically bankrupt. Now, verses 7 through 14 are about other times when God arrived in human history. These were also types of the second coming. Verse 7, O God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, speaking about the wilderness wanderings of 40 years when the Jews were in the Sinai Peninsula, when they received the law on Mount Sinai, the earth quaked, the heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. You confirmed your inheritance when it was parched. Your creatures settled in it. You provided in your goodness for the poor, O God. The Lord gives the command. The women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. Kings of armies flee. They flee.
and she who remains at home will divide the spoil. When you lie down among the sheepfold, you are like the wings of a dove covered with silver, and its pinions with glistening gold. When the Almighty scattered the kings there, it was snowing in Zalmon. Okay, so the first part of this is God revealed himself with many miracles in the wilderness wanderings on the Sinai Peninsula. There were earthquakes at the base of Mount Sinai. But verses 9 through 14 is probably referring to another miraculous intervention by God. Most commentaries believe this is referring to an event that took place in the book of Judges, when under Barak and Deborah, they defeated the Canaanite tribes who are being led by Sisera. And in the Song of Deborah and Barak, it speaks of the Lord sending rain and snow, which probably bogged down the chariots of Sisera, because one of Sisera's, the strength of his army was his many chariots. So it was snowing in Zalmon. That's a way of describing that this was unheard of weather. This is something that just doesn't happen. Kyle was just in Wyoming, and they were going to go on a mountain pass, but they couldn't get through because they were still snow plowing. This is July. But to have this kind of snow in Israel at this time of year was miraculous. Kind of like the cloud cover that came when the Allies tried to land at Normandy. So verses 15 through 17 is a poetic way of describing how God has chosen Israel, even though Israel is nothing compared to the size and the grandeur of other nations and other people groups. Reminds us of Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you are more numbered than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all people. The Mount of Bashan might be a reference to Mount Hermon, which is the highest mountain in Israel, but it's nothing compared to the mountains in other countries, like the Swiss Alps and the Himalayas. But what makes Israel great is not the size of her mountains, but because that's where God has chosen to dwell. And of course, that reminds us of 1 Corinthians 1:28. The base things of this world, do I have that up there? Yes. And the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are. Verse 17, God is great. The Lord's army is with his people in their land. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Now some very familiar verses, verses 19 through 20. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burdens, the God who is our salvation, Selah. God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belongs escape from death. So when God arrives, ultimately he delivers us from death. Now, the New American Standard says, blessed be the Lord God who daily bears our burdens. The King James Version, blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits. Okay, this means that we don't have, well, the Hebrew is difficult here. I think the King James gets it right, because if you look at verse 18, it talks about the gifts we have been given by the king conquering the enemy, and we get the spoils of the war. And so Psalm 68:19 is probably following the same thought there, daily loads us with benefits. The ultimate benefit, of course, is deliverance from death. So, verse 21, surely God will shatter the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. The hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. That's probably a reference to somebody who is strong and healthy. The idea is you still have a full head of hair, and it's still thick. So even in the strength of their youth, they may consider themselves invulnerable, but God will bring them down. Verse 22, those brought back are not God's people being brought back from exile, but those brought back to stand before the judgment seat of God. I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may shatter them in blood. The tongue of your dogs may have its portion from your enemies. Verse 24, they will see the exaltation of God. The name of Jesus, every knee will bow. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. And then verses 25 through 30, it is again about the procession, bringing the ark back into Jerusalem. The singers went on, the musicians after them. The beast there in verse 30 is probably referring to evil people.
And the trampling underfoot of pieces of silver could mean that their precious treasures are forsaken and ground into the dirt, which reminds us a little bit of the book of the Revelation. Verse 31 speaks of the nations, particularly the nations which historically have been the enemies of Israel. They will submit to and honor the Messiah. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hand to God. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times. Behold, he speaks forth with his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. O God, you are awesome in your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. Now, ascribing strength to God is to present or to accept the power of God. It's not that we are giving God power as if he needs more power, but we're recognizing and agreeing with the power and the authority of God. Such as in Psalm 29, 1 through 2, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, worship the Lord in holy array. Psalm 96, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. So this concept of ascribing strength to God is to recognize the strength and the power of God. And as God arises, in verse 1, let God arise, the followers of God will be thrilled at his arrival, and they will ascribe to him the glory due his name when he arrives. And then God reciprocates, verse 35, and he gives strength and power to his people, as it says in the book of Acts, where he gives us authority to preach the gospel. But what do the rebellious do when God arrives? They certainly will not ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. In fact, as it says in the Matthew text, when God arrives, all the tribes of the earth will do what? They will mourn. In other words, they will regret or they will despise his arrival. So let's go back to the event itself and see a sad ending to the story. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a trumpet. But there was one person who was not very happy in all this. And it wasn't a Philistine, but it was somebody within the family of Israel, Michal, David's wife. 2 Samuel 6, 14. David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. Now, this is a sleeveless, simple white robe. David was not about to lead the ark into Jerusalem wearing his kingly garments, because what would that look like? All the attention would be given to the king. Instead, he just wore a very simple robe to not bring any attention to himself. Verse 15, so David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of trumpet. And it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. David then passed out food and gifts to all the people in attendance, as the text says. Then he returns to his house to bless the people of his household. And then in verse 20, but when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants, maids, as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself. Now, it wasn't as if David was naked or doing something immoral. She was put out by the fact that David wasn't wearing his kingly robes, that the king was humbling himself as a common priest. Does this sound familiar? The Messiah comes as a humble servant, and he's despised by the leadership of Israel. So David responds by saying, I'm honoring God, and I will gladly be even more humble than this before the Lord. Verse 21, so David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above his house, all of his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and I will be humble in my own eyes, but with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished. Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. So the punishment upon Michal was that in her pride she was humbled. Even as Jesus said to the leadership of Israel, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. She was never able to have children. Now, that doesn't mean that's always a curse. It depends upon your calling. Not everyone is called to get married and to have children, but for this woman, this was her punishment. As it says in Psalm 68:6, the rebellious live in a parched land. Now, many Bible readers assume this is because David decided never to give her a child. But the text does not say that at all. In fact, she was married for quite a few years and still didn't have a child, even before this event. And by the way, she wasn't punished because she just happened to have a bad day with a bad attitude. When the Bible refers to events such as this, they are usually key pivotal events that characterize a person's entire life. God is not going to punish you and curse you just because you have one bad day, okay? You still, of course, ask for forgiveness for that one bad day. But this was defining her whole attitude and her whole life. She was a bitter woman. So the point here is that we have a citizen of Israel who doesn't get very excited about the things of God, who doesn't look forward to the arrival of the Lord. Why did she have such resentment and bitterness toward David, toward the things of God? Well, that's a whole other discussion. But she certainly was one who didn't seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and she could not sing Psalm 68. So we'll end on that note. I mean, who will you be? Like the true worshipers who receive the coming of the Lord, or like people like Michal? Either are one who ascribes to the Lord the glory due his name, or you're a person who's indifferent to the things of the Lord. So hence, you're unsaved, you're unforgiven, and you're lost. God does make a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity, but the rebellious live in a parched land.